Welcome to That's What She Said, a podcast of sermons preached at Galileo Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, near Fort Worth, Texas. I'm Remy Owens. My pronouns are they, them, and theirs, and I'm the director of this podcast. Galileo Church exists to seek and shelter spiritual refugees, who for us are people for whom the church has become boring, irrelevant, exclusive, or even painful, especially people who've been pushed out because of their gender or sexuality. If you yourself are a spiritual refugee, we're especially glad you're listening.
Some of you are aware that we're in the second week of a rather new worship series. The series is called Pray It Like You Stole It, Part 2, because we did another Pray It Like You Stole It some months ago. And in this case, we are praying along with Jesus in the Gospels, trying to think about how Jesus prayed, what Jesus prayed for, and how that might inform our own practice of prayer. And so for tonight, we're going to start after the intro last week in the most obvious place with the Lord's Prayer, which I'll be reading twice, one from Matthew chapter 6 and then a second time from Luke chapter 11. And this is not really a responsive reading. It's not scripted in that way, but I invite you, when we get to the language that is the prayer you know, to just give something a try. Just kind of mutter under your breath the words you see on the screen and let it sort of compute in your brain how different it might be what you're used to saying by memory versus what's on the screen and in the scripture. Okay, just do a little compare and contrast while we're reading through these together. I'm actually going to begin in Matthew chapter 6 a couple verses earlier than are on the screen because it feels important, and you'll see when I get caught up with what's on the screen. From Matthew. Jesus said, "When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." And then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, the same story. It goes like this. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. If God is a DJ, life is a dance floor. Love is the rhythm, you are the music. If God is a DJ, life is a dance floor. You get what you're given, it's all how you use it. If God is a DJ, life is a dance floor, and God wants you to shake your ass. Pink, 2003, from her third album, Try This. This is what a metaphor does. It shocks the imagination into recognition of a brand new possibility by saying something that is not factual in order to say something that is true. God is not a DJ. Life is not a dance floor. Love is not the rhythm. You are not the music. And God does not care if you shake your ass. Not actually. God does not own turntables or a microphone or a laptop or headphones. God does not wrap cables or do sound checks or make playlists or spin records or take requests. God is not a DJ. but God is. The director of energy that enlivens the universe, the thrum of life that you can hear on a hot summer day when the cicadas are out and the sprinklers are on, God is the hope that gets you out of bed in the morning and on the best days of your life. God is the propulsion behind your intentions and your movement, the spring in your step, the boogie in your butt. In your relationships with all your beloveds, God is the pulse that keeps you moving in concert with each other, dancing through your life together. God is a DJ. Life is a dance floor. Love is the rhythm. You are the music. And here is the problem. I cannot speak of God for one paragraph without resorting to metaphor. If I try to say who God is, what God is like, if I try to describe the nature and character of the divine being at the center of the universe, the limitations of language fall far short. This is a very important realization for all of Christian theology, that we are utterly unable to say anything true about God. Because God is so beyond our comprehension and expression, anything about God for which we can formulate thoughts and articulate words is untrue the moment we say it. Because if we can say it, it's too small for God. Even if we try to say something very concrete about specific attributes of God, we run up against the limitations of our human being. Like if I say, God is love, it is a tautology, saying that something is what it is. God is love makes no sense apart from the love of God, because we have no conception of love apart from God. There is no abstraction in the universe called love. There is no understanding of this idea apart from the revealed nature of God as love. And thus, when we say that God is love, we are saying that God is, well, God. It's like if I asked you, what color is red? Well, it's red. You could tell me that red is the color at the end of the visible spectrum of light. It's next to orange and opposite violet, and that it has a dominant wavelength of 625 to 740 nanometers. But what color is red? What you'd need to say is, red is a male cardinal in springtime crashing into my window, frantically fighting imagined competition for a mate. Red is the swollen lips of lovers who spent the night making out in forbidden embrace. Red is the lifeblood that spills from the body. Red is rage and danger, passion and love. Red is not any of those things. And red is all of those things. Your imagination is ignited by birds and lovers and blood and danger, and it's the metaphors have done it. God is a DJ. God is not a DJ. It is worth pointing out that when Moses asked God for God's name, that day that the bush burned but did not burn up, Even God could not find human language to explain God's self. God said, I am. And we have translated that into the state of being verb with some expansion like, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or the God who is. But we remember that our ancestors in faith never even wrote this name, nor even spoke this name. They wrote instead a set of consonants without vowels, an unpronounceable word for an ineffability to capture what God said to Moses. My name is Am. My name is. God is. And that's all God wanted to say about that. So our ancestors in faith found roundabout ways to speak of God. ways to help each other recognize God when they saw God. And God, according to these ancestors, both is and is not lots of things besides a DJ. In the Bible, God is a king or a shepherd, a judge or a warrior, a counselor or a general or a farmer or a winemaker. God is a rock or an eagle, a mama bear, or a castle, a woman having a baby, or breastfeeding a baby, a chicken, or a fire, or a potter, or a lawyer, or a host throwing the world's best party. The biblical prophets and poets and Jesus found countless ways to say with language who God is, what God is like. Metaphors meant to shock our imaginations into recognition of new possibilities by saying things that were not factual to get at something that is true but inexpressible about God. Now, in the Bible, by far the preponderance of metaphors for God have to do with God's sovereignty and distance, God's infinite power and indomitable will. The reign of God, remember, not like rain, but like reign of God, was Jesus' obsession, right? What it looks like when God gets everything God wants. And so the metaphor of king for God communicates something vibrant and vital to our understanding of the universe, that everything that is headed in a predetermined direction toward that state of being wherein God gets everything God wants. Because what does the king get after all? Anything the king wants. The Bible is chock full of metaphors, king and otherwise, for God's sovereignty, sometimes expressed through the image of God as the sovereign king of the universe, and sometimes things like God as the general of a conquering genocidal army, sometimes God as a wealthy landowner in an economic system that privileges an oligarchy, sometimes God as a slaveholder in an economy built on the backs of enslaved persons. All of these metaphors are problematic. The connotations of violence and wealth privilege and racial superiority are inescapable and not within our understanding of God's heart. But I would argue, and perhaps will in some other sermon on some other Sunday, that even these problematic metaphors are incredibly useful for populating our imaginations about how God is. God the general is courageous and single-minded, commanding an army of underdogs, leading a phalanx of brave fighters who risk their lives for what is right. God the landowner is one connected to the earth, a steward of soil and grower of green for the nourishment of the nations. God the slaveholder, oh, you thought you had me there. That one is harder. It is probably not for this white American to try and redeem God the slaveholder. I can't help but think, though, is this not something we say every time we confess in prayer? We are yours, only yours, no one else's, yours alone. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, we say. And that is the beauty of the metaphor, that it both is and is not true. God is not a slaveholder. God does not own people. God has never exchanged money for human life. God does not control the specific destiny of any one human being. God is not a slaveholder. But we are God's. Only God's. No one else's. God's alone. Bought with a price. God is not a DJ. God is a DJ. So, to recap, the preponderance of metaphors in Scripture are about God's sovereignty and distance and infinite power and indomitable will, which is why when a prophet or a poet or Jesus himself departs from the king, general, landowner, slaveholder set of metaphors and goes for something completely different, our imaginations are shocked anew into the recognition of mind-blowing possibilities for how God is. Like when the ancient prophets and poets started saying that God is a spouse. More specifically for them, a husband, wedded to God's people and as in love with them now as on the first day God saw them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, the poet of the Song of Solomon, and Jesus himself imagined God in this way. And some of them visualized God on God's wedding day, anxiously awaiting the arrival of the beloved, giddy with excitement and flush with romance. Most of them, however, visualized God the spouse several years into the marriage, discovering the rampant infidelity of God's people, their idolatry depicted as promiscuity, adulterous sex with strangers and even paying clients. And in these metaphorical depictions, God is alternately heartbroken and enraged, weeping and threatening. And I'm choosing not to read examples of that spousal marital metaphor tonight, biblical descriptions of God, the cuckolded husband whose rage has been kindled by an adulterous partner, because there's some of the awfulest stuff in the Bible, really. God rages and curses, threatens all manner of violence against God's wife, Israel, says really nasty things about women and women's sexuality, and that's not helpful here. Read it on your own if you really want to in Jeremiah or Hosea or Ezekiel. Just be careful with yourself. Here's what is helpful here, though. That embedded in a sea of biblical metaphors for God's sovereignty is this poignant minority report of God's vulnerability. Because for God to love the way a spouse loves, for a giddy, love-struck God to say, I do to us, for God to take vows of fidelity and caregiving and entwined destinies, whither thou goest, I will go, and all that jazz, God has to be extremely vulnerable to us. God has to be hurtable by us. No one can hurt you like the one you love the most. And God the spouse, God the lover, God the beloved is saying to us, I love you the most. And God is saying, hurt me if you have to. It does not change my love for you. Metaphorically, God is not our spouse. God is our spouse. That is to say, we belong to the sovereign God, but the sovereign God also belongs to us. And our imaginations are shocked by this. New possibilities are recognized, and this is the power of metaphor. Now, to the Lord's Prayer, which you might have thought I forgot. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, which I love, because he does not tell us to pray. He just assumes that we do because we are human, and to be human is to pray. Not obligatory, just normal. When you pray, pray like this. And while Matthew and Luke do not agree on every word of that tidy expression of profound yearning for God to get everything God wants, they do agree on this. That the way to address the one to whom we pray, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being, is Father. God is our Father. God is not our Father. God is not the biological progenitor of any of us. God contributed neither DNA nor chromosomes to our formation. God does not have a penis. God does not have sex. God is not male. God is not our father. This is a metaphor. Just nod your head if that makes sense. And like a lot of metaphors, at least three things have happened to this one. One is something we're not really talking about today, which is that some of y'all, us, have a problematic relationship with our actual father. So calling God your father is less helpful than you'd like. Now, let me just say, this is how all metaphors work. It's not just this one. Things we know about the actual thing, like your actual father, help us understand the ineffable thing that we're trying to describe, and things we know about the ineffable thing that is God show us a better way to be the actual thing. God the King shows us a better way to be a king, a better landowner, a better father. And anyway, if I asked people in this room to raise their hands if they have a non-problematic relationship with their father, no one in this room would raise their hand. It's not just you. It's kind of everybody. But that is not mainly why this metaphor that Jesus uses in his prayer is a problem for us now. What is problematic about God our Father is very much like what we've already discussed with these other metaphors. This metaphor has become difficult because of the connotations it carries, even at its best. The connotation of patriarchy in a culture that has mostly come clean about the dangers and dirtiness of privileging maleness. And, not quite the same thing, the connotation of maleness in a culture that is beginning to come to terms with the falseness of a gender binary, with two distinct groups of humans known as obviously male and obviously female. Calling God our Father is bothersome and even painful in a church where we are working so very hard to demythologize both privilege and binaries. Asking you to say our Father with your very own mouth every single week in an attempt to draw your heart near to the heart of very God is indeed having the opposite effect for many of you. And thirdly, another thing that happens to all metaphors over time, and something I realized as I prepared for today has happened to this one for me, is that they lose their shock. They grow stale. They get repeated so much that we start to ignore them and slide over them and give them no quarter in our minds or imaginations. There was actually a time when I, as a feminist, felt the pain of saying the Our Father. And then one day I just didn't, because it had lost all its power for me. God is my Father, God is not my Father, whatever, it's just something we say. But listen, when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, and then the next words out of his mouth were, Our Father. It would have been like an electric current ran through everybody within hearing distance, because while there had been a few instances of prophets and poets thinking of God's parental proclivities in the Bible, there had never been any suggestion that the praying people of God should address God relationally on the regular. To bow one's head in prayer, to bend one's knee in prayer, was to confess again the sovereignty and distance, infinite power and indomitable will of God. And here was Jesus telling his followers that when you talk to God, you should call on that attribute of God that is parental. That way of God that watched you being born with tears streaming down God's cheeks, that is fixated on your health and well-being, that thinks of you as God's own heart walking around outside of God's body, if God had a body. That way of God that would throw God's self in front of a moving truck for you and then yell at you for having been in harm's way. You call God your Father to remember again God's care and God's vulnerability and the shocking possibility of the fullness of God's heart, as full as any father's heart who ever held his infant child and whispered promises into the tiny curl of her ear. That is the shock that has been lost to me, and maybe to many of you, if you numbed yourselves to the problems of God's maleness and participation in the patriarchy that we are dismantling. The metaphor has grown stale. So I've been consulting with friends and fellow workers, scholars, and practiced prayers these last few weeks, working on the problem of praying Jesus's prayer with Jesus's metaphor. It's hard to fix, of course, because every metaphor is problematic. Every metaphor both is and is not. Every metaphor is imperfect and incomplete. But not every metaphor is painful in the exact ways that Galileo Church has been trying to alleviate in our life together, including our very careful use of language to say more closely what we see about ourselves and each other and God, especially around our variously gendered identities and God's own non-gendered, every gendered identity. There are surely ways to shock our imaginations into recognition of new possibilities for who God is. And we've come up with several that we think are helpful and lovely and supported by Jesus's own teachings elsewhere, if not used specifically in the exemplary prayer he offered. What about our Mother, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name? It retains the assertion of parental love and care. It rejects the assumption of maleness for God. It draws forth attributes of God more commonly associated with maternity. It still presumes a gender binary. It's not exactly poetic. It is not perfect. God is our mother, father. God is not our mother, father. What about our kindred who art in heaven? Hallowed be your name. It calls on our relatedness to God and each other, the familial binding of Ruth and Naomi, the mutual responsibility of kith and kin. It does not capture the unequal disciplinary role of the parental God. It is not perfect. God is our kindred. God is not our kindred. What about our beloved who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It recalls the spousal relationship, the smitten lovers, their mutual vulnerability. It is somewhat passive for the one being addressed, beloved rather than lover. It is not perfect. God is our beloved. God is not our beloved. What about our Creator, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You can call a technical here. This one is not a metaphor. It's a gerund. It's something God does rather than something God is. But Creator is the non-gendered, caregiving, semi-vulnerable substitution that some progressive churches have begun to use in the Lord's Prayer. And so it binds us to our fellow believers. As we are bound with Christians through history and around the world, whenever we say that prayer, our Creator who art in heaven, it is not perfect, but it is good. What if our church could be flexible enough to use all of these, mother, father, kindred, beloved, Creator, on a Sunday-to-Sunday rotation? To give all of us the chance to have our imaginations shocked, to envision new possibilities for the God who is always new. And what if our church could make explicit that each and every prayer has our permission, as if you needed it, to say aloud whatever metaphor for God draws you near to God's heart, illuminates the nature and character of the one for whom our language is all inadequate. What if we could be unified in praying like Jesus without being uniform in every word? Kind of like Matthew and Luke. That's what we're going to try for a while, a rotation of metaphors in the Lord's Prayer. And if that doesn't make sense right now, we hope it will in time. Just come back again and again and again. And we hope that if over time it doesn't work, this experiment in change, we'll find the energy and the courage to try again. And most of all, we hope that God's own self will be pleased with our genuine attempt to say what we know and compassionate with our linguistic limitations. We hope that God is a DJ and life is a dance floor and love is the rhythm and we are the music. We hope that God is happy when we shake our ass. I think we're meant to try. I think our Father who art in heaven is pleased when we try. Let's try.
I'm Remy, and I'm going to try to help us pray through these new metaphors. I want you to imagine for a minute that you are a little child peering through a window, waiting for a parent, a mother, or a father to arrive home from work or from a trip. Watching closely, anxiously waiting for headlights, for a sign down the street that they're approaching. You put your arms forward, running towards them as they pull in the driveway. Our Mother Father in heaven, you are always ready to receive us, your sometimes prodigal children. Even when we came out, even before we came out, when you know who we were, but we didn't yet. When we had growing spurts of faith that consumed your energy. When we stagnated in our growth and just kept playing video games instead of exercising or cleaning our rooms or eating our vegetables. Even though we, your children, have used and abused your bountiful resources in this earth, even though we have hit you, hated you, hurt you, still you remain and call us yours, only yours, no one else's, yours alone. Imagine now that you are having coffee with a friend around your age with a lot of your same interests. Our kindred in heaven, we are made in your image. Your Son, yourself incarnate, felt all the things we feel. You know our joys and our pain. We think you might even know our diarrhea. We remember that even in our human, natural, physical state, we are somehow of your kind. We want to hold your hand, and you want to hold ours. Imagine now that you are on a date with a lover who you've been with for years, who you know better than you know yourself. Our beloved in heaven, you yearn for us. You ache to be near to us. You find us beautiful, and even as you intimately know us, you find us mystifying. You relentlessly pursue us, intoxicated by every advance we allow you to make. You have plans for our life together. You are enough for us, and we are enough for you. Imagine now that you are a painter in a studio, working on something you've worked on for a long, long time. Our Creator in heaven, you did not use protection that night. You were not safe. You were not worried about consequences. It seems we did not turn out exactly as you expected, but you continued to work with us. In a moment of unchecked, unsafe, ad-libbing passion only understood by artful creators, you breathed your own self into our mouths. That raw, passionate insemination is still spiraling, out of control it sometimes seems, but still you continue to create us, every day creating, loving, relating, parenting, even teaching us to pray as Jesus taught us. Our mother, father, kindred, beloved, creator in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into trials, but deliver us from evil. For yours are the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to That's What She Said. This podcast is edited and produced by Nathan Berry and preached almost always by Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes. Galileo Church has four missional priorities. We do justice for LGBTQ+ people. We do kindness to those in mental and emotional distress and celebrate neurodiversity. We do beauty for our God who is beautiful. And we do real relationship, no bullshit ever. To support the ongoing production of this podcast and the missional priorities of Galileo Church, go to galileochurch.org and click on Conspire with Us. You'll have options to use your Venmo or PayPal, or use your credit card or bank account. Any amount helps, and if you're kind enough to share your contact information with us, we will continually send you thanks. Peace.